Paul has just informed us in verse 7 that he is thankful for Philemon, and he has made that thankfulness known by means of prayer. And now the purpose of the prayer for Philemon is in verse 6, and the connection is that the word "that" of verse 6 connects to making mention in verse 4. In verse 4, he expresses his thanks by making mention of Philemon in prayer, and the "that" in verse 6 tells why he is praying for him, what his purpose and what his intention is. So that in verse 6, "I am praying for you in order that the communication of your faith," and there is a word that we need to take time to do a little study with, Philemon was a communicator. The word for communication is the Greek word koinonia. You hear a lot and lot of talk about having fellowship with God. You have a lot of talk about Christians having fellowship with one another. The Greek word for fellowship is this one right here. It is the word koinonia. Several things about it. It's the normal word in the New Testament for sharing. And I think by the time we finish with the word that we'll find out that that's exactly what Philemon was. Philemon was a superb sharer of his material blessings and possessions with other Christians. But this is the normal word for sharing. And I think I've used two words already that if you've been exposed to the Christian community, they grab you immediately, don't they? Fellowship, sharing are both words that grab us, and they all revolve around the word koinonia. And since that is a very, very important word, we want to do some work with it. If you have been in a church where doctrine is emphasized, I'm sure that one time or another you have had someone pass through that has made the remark, "Well, the teaching is excellent, I just wish we had more fellowship." And you've dealt with that type of thing, and you've perhaps felt a little bit guilty and wondered, well, you know, maybe we ought to have coffee after the service and donuts. And yet you stop and think, is koinonia coffee and donuts? Is that what it really is? What is entailed in fellowship? And since that's important, we want to develop that a little bit tonight. It's the normal word for sharing. The second idea, and in fact the basic idea in the word in the New Testament for fellowship is the idea of having something in common. As a matter of fact, if you don't have something in common, you can't have fellowship. And that little idea ought to be stressed and stressed and stressed. You cannot have fellowship without something in common. It is impossible. You can have a good social time without necessarily having something in common, but you cannot have biblical fellowship without something in common. For example, a word very closely connected with it in Jude 3. Jude says, "I'm going to write to you about our common salvation." And the word used for common is koine. And as you can see, koine looks very much like koinonia. And the reason is it's simply a cognate word for this word. So common, sharing, and you can see the idea. When we share, what do? We have something in common. If we would say the New Testament is written in what? In Koine Greek. Koine means common. It's the Greek that all of the people were speaking. Now, if koinonia means we have to have something in common, then whenever we talk about, let's move up and list some things here. Whenever we talk about fellowship, then we always have to find out, I'm having sharing in fellowship in what area? And let me list several of those in which we have fellowship in the New Testament. In the first place, and this is the most common one, is sharing in, and what would you guess to be the first area most common in the New Testament in which believers have koinonia? True. That is our most common thing. Someone said it. The most common use of koinonia is when we share in material things. Didn't necessarily like that or what? Okay. Or we might put it this way. Koinonia is not coffee after the meeting. Koinonia was the offering plate. That's where we share the most. Let's look at that, and we'll just do a passage or two with each. 2 Corinthians 8, 4. The New Testament builds this great basis on which Christians can have a koinonia, a fellowship. And it's so much, much deeper than merely having coffee and donuts together. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is talking about this money that is being taken down for the suffering Jerusalem saints who are in poverty. And he is writing to those in Macedonia that are going to give the money. They're going to send some representatives with it. And notice in verse 4, you have a very strange verse, because these folks have given, and it says, they pray us with much entreaty that we would take the gift. This is the congregation begging Paul, please take our gifts. And take upon us the koinonia of serving the saints. So Paul says, when we take the money you give, we are going to take it down to Jerusalem. And when we take it down to Jerusalem, there's going to be a koinonia between whom? Between the Jerusalem believers that receive these material things and the givers of them. So the relationship of Macedonia, that would be the givers, and Jerusalem, who would be the receivers. Givers here, receivers here. When they both, the giving, have possessed the money, and now the receiving have possessed the money, Paul says, you know what that is? That is a koinonia. You're sharing something together in common. All right? Now, just to show how broad the word is, the job we've got in the New Testament is every time you've got the word fellowship, ask yourself, fellowship in what? What are we sharing in common? Let me show you one in Luke 5. And this will show how broad that word can be. The word has so much of common sharing in it that if two people are walking down the sidewalk and they stumble and both of them skin their left knee, they now have koinonia in a bruise. And that word is perfectly appropriate for what they have. For example, in Luke chapter 5, verse 10. Let's suppose tomorrow afternoon you and another person are going to share in a joint effort. You're both going to sit down by a stream and you're going to fish. You know what you're having? The thing that takes that in is the word koinonia. In chapter 5 of Luke, verse 10, it said, so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to them, fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men. That doesn't seem at all right. Pardon? Okay, I'm sorry. And so was also James and John, same verse, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners. And it's the word koinonia. They were partners with what? They were fishing buddies, sharing in any common activity. Koinonia. Now, we'll not develop. I listed 8 areas in regard to sharing, things we share in, things we have common with, things we have in common. But let's relate this now to biblical truth, or relate to doctrine. is doctrine something that promotes or discourages fellowship? Does joining together in the learning of truth from God's Word give us a broad base for fellowship, or does it constrict it and narrow it? How does it relate to it? Broadens it, doesn't it? Because the more we know of the Word, the more we have in common with one another, and the more we have in common, the more we have of what? Koinonia. So we can say in relating to doctrine, its increase broadens the possibility for fellowship. In other words, we could illustrate it this way. Isn't it true that two individuals who are majoring in the same field in college are probably going to have a little basis, more basis for a commonality the more they learn of their individual subjects, rather than when it's diverse, and therefore the relationship to doctrine, it broadens the possibility for fellowship. Another thing we might put down in just a conclusion, and we are not going through the passages that all establish this, but I can assure you, if you look up koinonia all the way through, it is never a goal to be sought. It is never a goal to be sought. It is a byproduct. And I think the best way to illustrate that is, let's suppose that you are single and you're introduced to a fella and he's also single, and immediately upon introduction he says, "I'm glad to meet you. I'm looking for a wife. Are you interested?" A little strong, isn't it? You know. And you immediately sense that apparently this is his whole goal. And you don't approach it that way. You recognize that marriage is a byproduct of the fact that, hey, we have this in common, don't we? And we have this in common, and this works, and we've had this experience together, and it's protracted over a period of time, and as sort of a byproduct coming out of it, we're going to have something that's called marriage. Or have you ever set up and noticed that the whole object now this evening, from here on, is we're going to have goodies on the back table. Now the whole object is we're all going to get together, and we're really going to relate together in a very close way. Now, I walk up to Jerry and say, "Jerry, I want to really get close to you. What's that do?" "Well, it does the same thing to you it does to me, but it just, hey, wait a minute, you know." And yet, at the same time, have you ever met somebody, and perhaps you were traveling someplace together on a plane or something, you sit down next to them, and you begin to talk, and all of a sudden you've talked for 30 minutes, and you say, "Oh, by the way, what's your name?" And the reason was, the name wasn't really important. The important thing was, you had something in common, and if it perhaps was a believer, you had some koinonia in operation, and all of a sudden you weren't looking for it. It happened as a byproduct. And then third, it is expressed by action, not handshake. How did the Macedonians Christians express they had fellowship? They wanted to participate with these people, not by sending them a note and saying, "We certainly feel sorry for you and your poverty." They sent a note and they sent the material means along with it. All right, going back to Philemon then, you've got a man that was very good with this. Verse 6, he says, "Here's what I'm praying for, is that the fellowship of thy faith." Now, what's "of thy faith" means? It's used in Greek as a genitive expressing source of something. That the sharing which you do that has its source in your faith. In other words, he had faith toward God, and as a result of faith toward God, that faith got into shoe leather. And shoe leather faith toward God was giving, so that the sequence was, this man had faith, and it was directed to God, and the faith directed toward God revealed itself in shoe leather. And the shoe leather was sharing with other believers. But notice, always vertical before horizontal. You can't have horizontal relationship without vertical relationship. His vertical relationship made the horizontal very, very possible. Okay, continue in verse 6, that the sharing that comes out of your faith may become. A little word in Greek for become, genemai, inevitably, talks about something becoming something that it hasn't been in past. Like the Word was made flesh, was made, the Word became flesh. The Word had never been flesh before. It always points to a brand new state. So that the sharing that comes out of your faith that he'd already done may come to be effective. And that, as we said, is simply Paul saying to Philemon, there is no spiritual status quo. You've done a good job. Do a better job. In fact, that inevitably is in the writing of the epistles. When Paul commends, he inevitably says, I commend you sincerely, and I pray that this that's there will become better and better and better. Now, how is what Philemon has done, how is it going to increase into a better area? Well, the latter part of verse 6. It's going to become effective by the knowledge. Whose knowledge? His. Or people that see him sharing. Well, we're going to find out that's not his knowledge, but the knowledge of the people that see him in his benevolent acts. By the knowledge on the part of people of every good thing that's in you. In other words, people, or put it very simply, Philemon, you've done an excellent job. I want to see more. And what I want to see as you increase your generosity, I want to see you as a showcase. So that people would say, look what the Lord has done through Onesimus. And you might hang up a little bit and say, well, is everybody supposed to sit around and praise Philemon? Well, the last two words negate that. It says in King James, which is eis in Greek, meaning direction toward. It is directed toward or for Christ Jesus, for His glory. And then Paul expresses again the fact that he looks back at what Philemon has done and he says, we have had great joy, consolation in your love because the bowels of the saints were refreshed of thee. Refreshed is a perfect tense, means this has happened in time past. He's thinking of some event. He's done some great thing that has brought great blessing to Christians. All right, have you got the sequence then of what's involved? Philemon, I'm thankful for you and I'm expressing my thanks by prayer and I'm praying so that the tremendous sharing that's come out of your faith may come to be something bigger yet. It may come to be a effective thing so that people will look at you, and as they look at you, they will say, look at the good thing that the Lord has done in him, and this will be all for the glory of Christ. Now again, remember what the book's all about. He's writing a note because Philemon's slave has run away, and Paul wants him to be received back in a nice Christian manner. And as of yet, the name of Onesimus has not come up. There, yes? Okay, why do we say that in this particular case that the sharing was of a material nature? I wouldn't take it that has to be the exclusive type thing. The seventh verse, refreshed, anapao, is inevitably a respite from a pressure situation where something has been pushing you and you've gotten relief from it. It also, there's the word pao that usually is a permanent cessation. Anapao is usually a relief. So what has happened is that, and it began to be a perfect tense, is that something has pressed these Christians, and Philemon has been able to give them a respite. Not a permanent one, but from that given situation, along came Philemon, and he gave the release. And I take it since there's no particular, in fact, all the evidence is that Epaphras and Archippus were the ones that ministered the word in Colossae, then apparently it must have been some other relief than that type of thing. Okay, now you begin the entreaty. And let's put in parentheses, this is a lesson in tact. Okay, the whole situation is Paul has a course of action he wants to see Philemon take. How is he going to get Philemon to take that course of action? The immediate option that would come in front of Paul is simply this. Paul is an apostle. Paul can write the letter and say, Philemon, do it. However, there is many times a wiser method of doing thing than saying, I'm the boss, do it. Or I'm in leadership, here are the orders, do it. So, this will not be by use of authority. He's got it, and he's going to say he's got it, but he's not going to use it. Verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin, and that word enjoin in Greek literally sizzles. I mean, it is strong. I might command you to that which is convenient. Convenient, aneko, simply means to come up to measurements. I might command you to come up to that which is proper in terms of measurement. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you, not by use of authority, but by use of exhortation, or since the whole thing is set in front of us, is going to be a case of entreaty, our Greek term is parakaleo. Parakaleo means to encourage someone to do something. Now, if he's going to do it, then we're going to find out what it means to beseech somebody. You say, well, why is that important? Well, let me show you why that is important by reference to a couple of passages. First of all, Romans 12, 1. Romans 12:1 is a very common verse that we often quote, and yet I think it's very interesting that even as God speaks to us, obviously authority can be used. But in Romans 12, he says, let me not use a command. I want to appeal to you on the basis of encouragement. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So the point he wants is to present our bodies to him, and how does he do it? By command? No, by an encouragement. And the basic idea involved in the word is encouragement. And by use in the New Testament, it's encouragement based on facts. And so the first 11 chapters of Romans simply say, can you see the facts? Now in the light of the facts, I don't think I have to give you any orders. I think I need to say to you, in the light of the facts, all I do is need to encourage you. And that's why, again, we use a teaching method. I'm not preaching. I don't think I know how to preach. I'm trying to teach from the Word of God so that we won't have to say now, as often preaching does, and I remember, and this, I'm sure many of you do, you'd go to church and, you know, everything the preacher would say is you're wrong on this, you're wrong on this, you're wrong on this, and you ought to do this, and you ought to do this, and you ought to do this, and yes, 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 he's right, 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 without ever giving any reasons why, and preceding it with teaching. As a matter of fact, you never miss this pattern in any of the books written by Paul. Paul always starts his first half by instruction, teaching, and then he says, therefore. Always is his pattern. therefore do this. But the point is, it's not do this without some undergirding. As I think we've said previously, if Paul had had a son, he probably would not have said, except in emergency situations, go to bed at 9 o'clock. Poor kid, he would have set him down at 3 in the afternoon, and he would have said, now we're going to learn the value of sleep and rest. And as 4:30 came on, the 12-year-old would have looked at his watch, and Dad's been talking for an hour and a half, hasn't told me to do anything, but he's given me all of this information on the value and nature of sleep. And then finally, at 4:30, after an hour and a half, he would say, therefore, you'll go to bed at 10 o'clock. And the whole appeal of the New Testament is not exhortation without understanding. And that's the importance of teaching. As a matter of fact, you can take Romans 1 through 11, teaching. Romans 12 through 16, exhortation. Why does that proceed? You can take Ephesians 1 through 3, teaching. And if you look at Ephesians 4, 1, it begins with the word, therefore, 4 through the end of the book, which is 6. And if you take Galatians 1 through 3, is teaching. Galatians, or chapter 4, I believe it is, 4, and then 5 and 6. And take any of Paul's epistles, and that's always the way it is based. Now, we ought to take a lesson or two from that and apply it in several areas. First of all, for parents, instruction should precede orders. An appeal to understanding ought to precede the regulation. And if you're in business and you happen to have responsibility for assigning duties to employees, understanding of what is involved ought to proceed. Here's the way we're going to do it. And this is exactly what Paul is doing in all of his books without exception. And he says, I'm willing to base my whole appeal to Philemon on the basis of this method. Exhortation, not command. All right, back to the book. Okay, now we'll try and get a little speed, because if we don't, we're not going to get finished with the book. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you. And that's tactful, isn't it? If we can convince of the facts and encourage rather than command all of the time, we've used wise tact, and that's part of the lesson of the book. Now, Paul does slip in a few things that will kind of move you along. For love's sake, I beseech you, being such a one as Paul, the old man, who is a prisoner. And so he does make use of the facts that he's an old man, he is in prison, he is aged, and therefore he beseeches him. Now, if you've got King James, you ought to take the word Onesimus in verse 10 and scoot it down to the end where it is in the Greek. Because in the 10th verse, Paul is very fascinating the way he comes up on this thing. He says, I beseech you for my son, whom I've begotten in my bonds, Onesimus. Now, he's using tact, and the tact he's using is the minute the name Onesimus is dropped, what's it going to do to Philemon? The lid's going to go off. That's the guy that took the money and fled to Rome. Paul knows that, and that's another lesson in tact. I think lots of people like to think, well, you know, there's a great virtue in being, you know, straightforward. And that is a virtue. But there are ways to do things sometimes more wisely than hitting head on. I mean, here's a train moving along at 15 miles an hour, and you're going to, suppose you're going to board it, and you're late, and the door's open. Now, how would you tactfully approach it? Head on? Here it is, and you're running at it, and you're going to zap right in the door. That's not the way you do it. Oh, you're probably going, if you've got the room, you're going to jog right along beside the open door, aren't you? You're going to go right along beside it and then just step in. It's exactly what Paul's doing. Here is Philemon going along in this direction, and he knows it's explosive, so Paul's just kind of jogging right alongside Philemon. And at the right time, when things are ready, he's just going to make a little sidestep, and he's on the car. That makes sense, and it makes sense in dealing with people many times, that a head-on, and sometimes you hear Christians do that, you know, someone will say, well, I believe this. And you say, no, you don't. That's heresy. Well, you know, that's a neat way to approach somebody. I mean, maybe it is. But you're going to blow all chances of any assistance in terms of helping And that is not really courage. Sometimes that's just a, I don't know what you call it, something else. Okay. Okay, and 10 then, I beseech you for my son. And a couple little notes that are in the text. First of all, the little word my, for, it isn't really son, it's technon, it's child in Greek. My son, they got a little touch of, if you want to say my, unemphatically, moo does it. If you want to put a little zip on that, and the difference of these two, they both mean my, except this is my emphatic, and therefore he is saying, I beseech you for my son, emphasizing that my fortune, my future is very closely tied to this man Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds or in jail. And begotten is a normal term for the male part in conception. Ganao is simply the part for the male feature in conception. And it's transferred over here, and Paul is simply saying this, and we might put it down as a principle because he uses it several places. The teacher, or whoever it may be, the teacher, who, by the grace of God, sows the gospel, and by teacher here, I don't mean necessarily formal, anybody, any communicator, the teacher who, by the grace of God, sows the gospel, becomes father to those that believe. And Paul consistently uses that. For example, he'll talk about Timothy, my son, not physically, but he was the one who was instrumental by the grace of God in bringing Timothy the message of the gospel, which Timothy came to believe. Titus was in the family circle. He's called his son, and Onesimus. So if you kind of make a family circle of the sons of Paul, or those to whom Paul was spiritual father, you'd have a runaway slave sitting there. You'd have a Greek sitting there in the person of Titus. You'd have Timothy sitting there, and I'm sure many, many others. But this made up part of his family circle. Now, a little play on words here. In verse 10, the word Onesimus means useful. It was a very common name among slaves. Now, let's suppose, and again, we're thinking of tact. Onesimus has wronged Philemon, and Paul wants to tactfully bring Onesimus back into the picture. He has now introduced Onesimus. Now, if Onesimus has wronged Paul as he had, would it be tactful to say, you receive Onesimus back again? What might you want to slip in there to be tactful? Why not just across the board say, look, I'm asking you to receive Onesimus, and let's freely and openly confess his faults. In other words, he's done wrong. And notice immediately upon the beseeching of him to receive Onesimus, then in verse 11, he immediately comes back and admits openly and outwardly that he had been wrong. Verse 11 says, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but is now profitable to thee and is profitable to me. And Paul uses a little play on words at that point, and the play on words basically are, which in time past he was akrestos, now he is eukrestos. He used to be the old useless, now he is the useful. So, would you receive the new useful back again? Whom, verse 12, he wants to send back to whom I have would have retained with me. In other words, he's emphasizing that Onesimus has now become a new man. And in this little section, we're beginning to look at the experiential aspect of Christianity. Here's a man that has really been changed. Whom, verse 12, I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels or emotions. Bowels were seen in Elizabethan times as the seat of our emotion and our feelings. Whom I've sent again, therefore receiving, that is, my own bowels. And notice again the lesson that is entailed there, the tremendous value of Onesimus being received Onesimus being received in the person of Philemon. So it's sort of like Paul is saying this, Philemon, would you just consider Onesimus as all wrapped up in me and receive me, and in so doing, look at him as part of me? And that for a Christian ought to be a tremendous illustration of the fact that the key phrase in the New Testament as to what a Christian is a Christian is not just a person who acts a certain way. A person is, Christian is one who is in Christ. Or we might put this, Christianity is relationship, not performance. Christianity is relationship, not performance. That is one of the sad things we have overlooked, because I think we have dozens and dozens of young people who may come in contact with the church and they immediately sense, hey, this is a performance. This is the Sunday morning nod to God squad. This is the group that is so fine at one point of time and it performs and looks so spiritual, and yet in reality there is nothing there. And I agree. That ought to be rejected. Christianity is not performance, it's relationship. And that's, again, you can see that. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, what is that, a relationship or a performance? It's a relationship, it's a union. And therefore, very clearly illustrated by this this particular verse. All right, now notice coming down in 13. It says, whom, speaking of Onesimus, I have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Now notice the principle. And very, very important here. The principle is total respect, even though he had authority, for the wishes and the freedom and the volition of another. Verse 14. He says, without your mind, nome means consent. I think you've got that in New American, don't you? Without your consent, I would do nothing. Now notice, Paul is simply saying, not just without your mind, I do nothing. He's saying, without your consent, I don't want to do anything. In other words, it's not just the point that I won't act without your consent. Paul says, I respect your wishes so much that I don't even want to do anything without your consent, in order that your benefit should not be, and notice, as it were of necessity. In other words, Philemon is to do this so freely that it's not to be just free of necessity, it's to be free of any appearance of necessity. And that's where you get the little word as in verse 14. Not of necessity, it's not even to appear, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. In other words, Paul is putting a premium on, if the appeal, if the teaching doesn't get it, we don't want it. If you cannot respond to the truths that are here in this passage of the fact that he is now a new man in Christ, if you can't respond and say, Paul, I don't need your persuasion, I respond to the facts, then I don't want it. And that is such a vital principle that we ought to emphasize, to simply say, for example, in a local assembly, if we're going to collect an offering, we shouldn't say give. We should say, do the facts of the Word of God convince you? Does what Christ has done for you in terms of his salvation, does that make you want to give? If you cannot give it free of compulsion and any appearance of compulsion, then we don't want it. And that, of course, makes a tremendously joyful, happy type thing. It's the obligation of love rather than the obligation of that is involved in pressure. And this is so beautiful in this section, because who's doing this? Well, the man's doing this is the man that could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, if any man is spiritual, he'll acknowledge that the things that I say unto you are the word of the Lord. And yet the man backs off and is so gracious that he's wanting to say, no, I'm not going to make it a command. I want to see your volition. I want to see you do it happily and openly. And for that reason, if you can't do it for that reason, then we'll simply forget about the whole thing. Now, notice in verse 15 how he begins to develop another idea. says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season. Now that little word departed is very interesting. And the thing that makes it interesting is the word departed is an aorist passive voice. Now, again, active voice, the subject produces the action. What's passive voice? The subject receives the action. So the idea is that something acted on Onesimus, or can we make it simple? The runaway is really a sent away. The runaway is really a sent away. And his point is, Philemon, can you look at it from that standpoint? Granted, he left. Granted, he ran away. But can you look at it from another standpoint, that perhaps that slave that ran away, maybe God had something in mind? And notice that is expressed in the following. It says, for perhaps he therefore, notice again, this is Apostle Paul, who had more revelation than anyone in your New Testament times. And notice, he still was gracious enough to use what word? It was still in his vocabulary. He was still able to say, perhaps. And that is such a commentary, because you have so many Christians who know the will of God from beginning to end, and he reveals it to them on a Watts line daily. And everything is, you know, God told me, God said, and here's the Apostle Paul that says, perhaps. He therefore departed, or was sent away, for a hora, Greek word, means hour, for an hour, that you might receive him forever. Now what's Paul saying? He's saying this, could you look at this nasty situation? He has stolen from you, and granted, what he took was rightfully yours, and you're sitting there looking at that empty shelf where those goods or that money was sitting, and you say, that pilfering, no good Onesimus took the money, made a trip at my expense to Rome, and he's run off. Could it be possible, Philemon, that you could look beyond that and say, maybe he didn't run away, maybe something acted on Onesimus? And since he is now come back and he has heard the gospel and believed, I'm going to send him back, and he is not going to be your slave and not going to be your associate just until he dies. But since you're a believer and he's a believer, you're going to be with him how long? You and Onesimus are now going to have an eternal relationship. And the appeal, therefore, then, is to take a look at the working of God in the background, and therefore receive him. You might also put in the 15th verse, you know, think of the odds. A slave leaves Colossae, goes to the big city in Rome, and there's a man in jail, and he happens to meet him and becomes a Christian. One in a million. And Philemon is to look at that particular fact. And then he points out that now, verse 16, not as a servant, but above a servant, a beloved, a brother beloved, especially to me. Now notice, in 16, he does not say that Onesimus is no longer a servant. Notice the way it reads. He says, you're to receive him, not now a servant. No, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. Now let's, and we'll close with this, do a little diagram of the fact that the Onesimus is to be received as an equal. Let's put out a little something that I think will help us. And we'll draw a double line, and every believer, whatever the position was in life, all of us are in Christ, and we can say this, every Christian has equal assets. You can go to the Word of God, I can go to the Word of God, the person sitting next to you can, all equal assets. We all have equal status. You can't say one Christian is in Christ more than another Christian. No rank in Christ. And in Christ, we have equal authority. However, we need to come over the double line, or over the whatever line, and remind ourselves that we also function in society or in government. Christians also function in the church, and Christians also function in the home. And the moment you cross the line, you find something. Though we're all equal in Christ, if there is one who has a legitimate function in society and government, and he says, here is the law that is to be obeyed, I can't answer back and say, hey, I'm in Christ, you're in Christ, you can't tell me anything. No. We're to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. What about the home? Child may say, now wait a minute. I'm in Christ, Dad's in Christ, Mom's in Christ, and we're all equal in terms of status and assets and authority. And in one sense, in Christ, you're absolutely right. But what are you going to do with the passage that children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right? When you move over the line, you find something different. When we move over here, in these spheres, authority exists. And second, the status is not really equal. Now, in the first century, within their society, as we pointed out the first night, you had this, and again, it's a part and parcel of any ancient history you read. Slavery and masters was a fact of life, and I hope I'm not over, I don't have it with me, over belaboring that point, but as we said the other night, law made it that way. If you want to kill your servant, you can kill your servant under Roman law, there's no problem. And we pointed out from philosophy, Aristotle's Politic and so forth, how that he made the comment that the slave is nothing more than the physical extension of his master's mind. We disagree with that, but it was there. Now, one thing we come to in the New Testament is, well, let's go to it in closing. Colossians chapter 3. We'll deal with it a little bit tomorrow. And let me begin with as emphatic as I know how to make it. You know, is it right for there to be a master and a slave? And the answer to that is an emphatic no, that is not right. However, when you come to the New Testament doesn't fight it that hard. And that makes you think, well, why doesn't it? Look, for example, at Colossians 3:22. Says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singles of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Now, what are you going to say about this? You know, it doesn't say slaves revolt. It says slaves obey. Now, why does it not advocate that this is a wrong thing and that they should be submissive? And I think the answer is very, very simple. Not that it condones it, but being a slave was no disadvantage in the chief issue of life, serving the Lord. Notice he points out in verse 23 to those who are in a slave position that you don't have to be freed of your slavery in order to serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord in your slavery. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily. And here's the whole thing that makes it not slavery. What can a slave do? He can do what he does for his master as unto the Lord and not unto men. In other words, the New Testament is not saying, free yourself. The New Testament is saying, we can give you a brand new motive. And to make it very, very, very vivid, do you have a master who makes you clean out the commode every day? And that's, you're the commode slave? Well, let me give you news. You can clean out the commode for a brand new reason. You can be God's commode cleaner. And that's exactly what comes across in the nature of the New Testament. It's not so much the idea of change your profession. If you're a slave, do your work as unto the Lord. And after all, if that's the major issue in life, then really, what is the... If they happen to be freed from their slavery, as Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 7, take it, he's going to say. But should we pursue that? Well, if they pursue it and are now free and they're still not acting under the Lord, what is it better to be? A slave doing everything in life joyfully, motivated for the glory of God and doing it for Him, or to be a free man doing everything for yourself? And from the divine perspective, you got an obvious answer, that everything is to be motivated. And that is why that makes such a practical lesson for all of us, because I don't think there's anybody sitting here and, or standing here and sitting both, but what always goes through this, you know, I could really be more effective in serving the Lord if he wasn't there and she wasn't there and this wasn't there and that job wasn't there, and if I could be in this position. And many of us spend all kinds of time in life shifting from here to here to find a new area that'll make it easier to serve the Lord. And that isn't the answer. Paul simply says, are you a slave? And you're the toilet cleaner? Do it as unto the Lord. All right, we'll pick up at that point next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for the motivation it gives us, that whatever status we find ourselves in life, and if it is a suppressed one, we would be thankful to be released from it. And yet at the same time, we are thankful that this does not bind us. No human slavery can ever bind your children from doing every task and doing it as unto the Lord, which really counts. For we ask this in His name. Amen.